As we come for this morning to perhaps one of the most significant sections in the early part of the book of Acts, I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we come to take up the theme of no other name but the name of Jesus. Please note with me in your Bibles what we read, picking up at verse 5 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 12. Acts chapter 4, at verse 5, here in this setting, as the Jewish leadership was gathered together in Jerusalem in order to hear Peter and John's testimony concerning the healing of the lame man the day after they were arrested, Luke records the following words and says, Acts 4, verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Would you please pray with me? Our Father, how thankful we are to be in your courts this day. O God, indeed there is no greater privilege given to the sons of men on earth than to gather together as a local body in order to praise and to bless your most holy and worthy name. God, we thank you that you've given us such a disposition to want to do this. We thank you, O God, because we know that at one time it was not like this. At one time we praised ourselves and the things of this world. But now, because you have saved our souls and regenerated us in the inner man, quickened us and made us alive in Christ Jesus our Lord, all these things have changed. Now we love you. Now we want to praise you. Now we want to serve you all the day. And we thank you that it is so. We're so thankful, O God, that you have done a great work in our lives, making us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. Lord, we're humble that your great work in our lives. And for all of these things, we bless you from the depths of our being. Thank you, God, for being so kind to the likes of us. Thank you for having mercy on our never-dying souls. And Father, again, we bless you this day that we can be before you now, gathered together under your word to hear from you. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would come to us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that you would animate and anoint all that would be said and done. O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but tabernacle here, even this day. Lord, we look to you to do us good. We look to you for help and strength and insight and illumination into the Word of God. Lord, again, leave us not to ourselves, but come and empower us by the third person of the Blessed Trinity. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. Perhaps you've seen the television commercial, which is put out by a major international banking institution, which has in it a variety of people standing on a soapbox giving their various views about different issues in life. One such commercial, for example, addresses the topic of the value of having children, and in it, a woman declares, quote, "I didn't want to be a mom. However, now I cannot imagine my life without my son." Well, after this, in that same commercial, a man stands up and says, "Look around you. There are so many children in the world. Therefore, they certainly do not need me to reproduce." And so what's the point of this commercial? What's at its heart? Well, what the promoters of this particular ad are attempting to do is to celebrate diversity of thought among people and to convey the idea that the validity and values of morals is something which is to be determined by every individual themselves. What this commercial is proclaiming is the idea which is known as moral relativism. And what moral relativism maintains is that there are no universal truths in the world. Instead, truth is that which is conditioned by one's individual's circumstances and their personal beliefs. In summary, moral relativism takes truth out of the objective realm and it places it in the subjective realm of the individual, or, as popular Christian theologian D.A. Carson rightly says, it, quote, denies absolutism and insists that morality and religion are relative to the people who embrace them. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this afternoon, quite obviously, evidently, as Bible-believing Christians, we unequivocally reject the ideas of moral and religious relativism. For us who have been saved by the almighty power and grace of the living God, we are absolutely convinced that He Himself has given us in His holy and blessed word an unchanging and universal standard for all of life and all of faith. Now, of course, because this is true concerning us as Christians, this doesn't make us too popular in the world which we live among unbelievers. To hold the positions that we do as Christians makes us seem to many as being quite narrow-minded and quite bigoted. Dear people, to actually believe that God Himself and His Word declares what is right concerning our practices as we live and what is wrong concerning our practices as individuals, and that religiously speaking, to actually believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, so that all religions in the world don't lead to God, and that they are not all equally valid, is to make us, in the minds of many people, as being very intolerant and unloving. Well, be that as it may, since all that we believe is what God Himself has declared to us in His Word, such accusations against us are totally unfounded. You see, dear ones, because in fact Jesus Christ is not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life, based upon His own testimony and the declaration of His Father toward Him, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, believing what we believe doesn't make us narrow-minded or bigoted, etc. No, rather, it simply makes us individuals who, by God's great grace, have the only answer which all people need in this world in order to be made right with the God with whom they have to do. Now, it is this matter of the centrality and exclusivity of Jesus Christ our Lord, which emerges out of our passage for today. As a matter of fact, the whole reason why the apostles were arrested and thrown into prison after they healed the man who was lame from his mother's womb was because they kept on announcing to all the people in Jerusalem that it was through faith alone, in Christ alone, whereby this man was made completely whole. Dear friends, here in this section of Scripture, we see that over and over again, repeatedly, Peter and John kept proclaiming that singular name of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, and that it was through him, it was by this individual Christ who was ultimately responsible for making this man well, and by proclaiming this to all the people, they were setting forth the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ our Lord above all others. And so, having seen in recent weeks the first recorded miracle and the first arrest of Peter and John in the book of Acts, I invite you for this morning to consider with me now the first appearance of the early Christians before a civil court as we come to take up the heading of the arraignment of the apostles in verses 5 to 7 of this chapter. Here as Luke continues his very intense and exciting narrative, which has some key things in it for our lives as Christians to learn from. I ask you to notice with me first, dear brothers and sisters, what he says first, beginning in verses 5 and 6. Note the language again in your Bibles. He writes, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now, we have here in these verses various individuals mentioned who collectively made up a group which at this time in the first century was known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, or the council, as it is sometimes referred to in Scripture, was the highest Jewish ruling court among the Jews in Jerusalem in New Testament times. And this highest ruling court consisted of 71 members, and it was presided over by the high priest himself. The Sanhedrin, which rabbinic tradition tells us came about at the time of Moses appointing elders there in Numbers chapter 11, this body of men exerted authority and judgment over the Jewish people, and they did this concerning religious and civil matters under the watchful eye of the Romans. Of course, they were under Roman rule at this time in history. Now, as we continue to study out the book of Acts in the days ahead, what we're going to see quite plainly is that the Sanhedrin, this body of ruling officials, they really gave the followers of Jesus Christ a very hard time in their lives. As we continue to study out this book, we will see that they were constantly harassing them. And what's interesting to consider is that it was this very group of people who just 2 months prior to the occasion before us now, just 2 months prior to this, they were responsible for condemning our Lord Jesus Christ to death and turning him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for his execution, as we read of in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 and following. Well, here then we have these harmless followers of Christ now standing before this hostile assembly. The Sanhedrin, who had their own police force and were able to make arrest, did this concerning Peter and John, and this is because they preached the resurrection from the dead, and this based on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was now alive, as we read in verse 2 of this chapter. Now we see here from verse 5 that the Sanhedrin consisted of three chief component parts, and they're described here for us as the rulers, elders, and the scribe. Now who were these people? Well, I'll speak about them very briefly, one at a time. And so first, the rulers here seem to be those who belong to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, of course, were the priestly party among the Jews at this time in history. The elders were those senior officials and heads of families who were the lay members of the council and the civic leaders of this group. And then thirdly, There were the scribes, and these men were those individuals who belonged to the Pharisaical party of whom we just read of earlier in our scripture reading. And these men were considered among the nation to be the professional interpreters of the word of God. Well, in addition to these people, Luke describes for us next in verse 6, four more leaders in the Sanhedrin, namely Annas, who was described as the high priest, who held that position from about A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. Next, he mentions Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest at that time. And then next, he mentions John and Alexander, whom the Bible doesn't tell us anything about. However, from this context, it seems that they were members of the high priest's family, that family which Luke goes on to speak of in the rest of our verse. Now, having described for a bit all of these various individuals here in these verses, I think that Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to give us this description of these people. I think that he was led to record all of this information here so that we could really get a sense for the seriousness of the situation at hand. You see, friends, the disciples of old at this particular time in history were now standing before the Supreme Court in the land, and therefore, this was a very important matter. Remember again, as I said in the outset of the message, this was the first official appearance of the church before a civil court or an ecclesiastical body, and therefore, this was a very sober, again, a very serious occasion. Here Luke tells us that the followers of Christ were called to give a defense for the hope and the faith which was in them, and this at Jerusalem, as it reads in the King James and New King James Version of the Bible, which clearly this is the setting, although some of the other versions don't mention this matter of Jerusalem. And this meeting here most likely took place on the western border of the Temple Mount at a place called the Hall of the Hewn Stone, as Jewish historians tell us. And so, as Peter and John were brought before this law court in the capital city in order to answer for how the lame man was cured, notice the question that was brought to them in verse 7 here. In speaking about the Sanhedrin, Luke writes now concerning Peter and John, "And when they had set them in the midst, they," again the Sanhedrin, "asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, it's noteworthy, at least to me, that Luke, the historian here, is very descriptive in how he speaks about the situation at hand. It's interesting that he's so detailed by saying that the disciples were placed in the midst, you see it there in your Bibles, of the Sanhedrin. And I say this because according to Jewish custom, the accused in Israel were to be set in the middle of the court. The Sanhedrin on these occasions sat in a semicircle on an elevated platform. And so there they were at this time, Peter and John, right in the center of their judges, facing them from all sides. Now, concerning a question of this group to these apostles, really, if they would have just simply inquired from the people in Jerusalem there at Solomon's portico concerning what the apostles had been preaching, they would have known the answer to the question, because again, they were proclaiming the answer to the question time and again. Remember, as I said, Peter and John kept telling this group about how this great miracle concerning the lame man was enacted, so that in verse 13 and verse 16 of the previous chapter, they say that he was healed through the mighty power of the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ, who is the Messiah. Well, even though the Sanhedrin didn't personally inquire concerning their question, let's inquire a bit closer at what they asked them. And in doing this, I'll say three things about what they asked. So first, they asked the apostles by what power they healed this man. Now, the Greek word here for power is a word which probably most of you know. If you know a few Greek words, this is probably one of them. The Greek word is dunamis. And the word here quite literally refers to strength or force. Here the word speaks about ability. And so the point was that these men were asking the apostles about the efficacy which caused the lame man to rise and walk. By what power? By what strength? What was the efficient cause to this end? Second, they asked, by what name the lame man was healed? And by this, they weren't asking about the force or the energy or the power that did it. They were asking about the authority by which this miraculous cure came to pass. Now remember again, it was this matter of the name in which this deed was done, which was the crux of the matter at hand. By what authority? Well, we know the answer. The authority was, the name was the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, these men didn't like this fact. Not only did they crucify this Jesus some months ago, but they also thought that they were the authority in Israel. But they were not doing this thing in their authority. No, they were doing this thing, this miracle was done in that exalted and worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, as I said a few weeks ago, a name in the Bible stands for the person behind the name, and it includes whatever rights and powers belong to them. Well, thirdly then, let me just say something quickly about the sentence structure itself, which, although this does not really come out in our English Bibles, is really quite striking in the original language. If you could read Greek, you would see that the sentence reads quite literally, listen to it closely, in what power or in what name did this thing you? That's how it reads in Greek. In what power? Dunamis. In what name did this thing you? And Luke places the word you, humas, at the end of the sentence. And by doing that, he's showing us that it's scornfully emphatic. Now, of course, as I just read it in Greek, it isn't good English grammar. However, Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to write it this way because he wanted to describe for us the condescending tone in which these Jewish leaders spoke to Jesus' people. Here the religious people literally say to the apostles, and how did people like you do such a great thing? Here they say, how could men, as they'll say later, untrained fishermen, possibly perform such a supernatural deed as this? And so, having seen then, firstly, in verses 5 to 7 of this chapter, the arraignment of the apostles, come with me now, dear brothers and sisters, secondly, to consider in verses 8 to 12 the answer of Peter. Having thrown these men into prison, having kept them there overnight and dragged them off to the court for questioning, and this most likely happened in the morning, how did the Apostle Peter, who was the primary spokesman between him and John, respond to them? Well, let's consider it first in what Luke says in verse 8 to 10 of this chapter, where he writes again, note the words in your Bibles, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged or examined for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. Hear me, he says, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him emphatically, this man stands before you whole. Now that we're told here in verse 8, that as Peter answered these men, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and so spoke. This matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking is a very prominent theme which Luke records for us throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to see this time and again. This filling of the Holy Spirit, which unlike the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which only happens once at conversion, is an ongoing experience in the life of the child of God. And as we see here, along with this filling of the Holy Spirit, meaning many things, here we see, in addition to whatever else it might mean, it refers to a fresh infilling of those who need power and persuasion to witness under persecution. Now, what a wonderful concept this is. What a wonderful biblical reality this is. And it really should give all of us who are Christians here today great encouragement, because oftentimes we have really no ability, no strength to answer people who question us regarding our faith. Sometimes we stutter and fumble concerning the faith which we have embraced from the heart. However, here we see that because the Apostle Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, not filled with himself, not filled with his own apostolic wit or cleverness, but rather because he was filled with the Spirit of God, he was able to communicate the truth of God quite clearly. And brethren, I say that when we're filled with the Spirit, the same will be true for us. Now, our Lord spoke of this type of ability, this type of strength being given to his people in the hour of need in the gospel records. There, for example, in Matthew 10 and verse 16 and following, if you're taking notes, he said that when we are brought before governors and kings, his disciples of old, certainly therefore all of his people in a lesser sense, Matthew 10, 16 and following, when we're brought before leaders for his sake as a testimony to them, we do not need to worry about how or what we will speak. Why? Jesus says, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. And so again, friends, there is great encouragement in what we see happening here concerning the Apostle Peter. Here we see that he was thoroughly possessed, that is to say filled, with the Spirit to the end. Without hesitation, he faithfully proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ to the crowd which was before him. Now, there's something else that I should say here regarding these words, especially in light of the fact that we're told that it was the Apostle Peter who was filled with the Holy Spirit at this time and so spoke. Beloved, I ask you the question, who was it who just a few weeks prior to this occasion publicly denied his Lord Jesus Christ 3 times? I ask you, dear ones, who was it who just a short while before this time was cringing before a little servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest when she asked him concerning his relationship to Jesus Christ the Lord? Who was it? When the little girl said, "Your speech gives you away. You were with him. You are one of his followers." "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not." And the rooster crowed. Who was it? Well, friends, it was the Apostle Peter. It was the same man who is before us now in this very setting. Well, friends, here we see then that there was a glorious transformation which happened in the life of the apostle. Here we see that he who once acted like a pebble now proved himself to be a rock. And the lesson in all of this for us as God's people is that we must always remember that although at times we may fall short of all that God would have us to be, nonetheless, he is still committed to helping us to do better in the future. Now, again, that is a great encouragement to me, and I'm sure it is to you. Because many Christians have come to me and said, "Oh, the opportunity came and I blew it. I stuttered. I fumbled concerning the faith. God will never use me again. I'm all done." Beloved, you're not all done. Because Peter was not all done. Dear child of God here today, listen, God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I say that because he loves you, he will continue to give you second chances in life, even when you mess up. For in his sovereignty, he even uses our stumblings in life to become stepping stones for greater things in the future for his name's sake. Praise be to God. Well, as Peter was before these men on this day, with the aid of the Holy Spirit being filled with him, he addressed them and gave them the answer to the question that they asked him back in verse 7 of this chapter. In that verse, they wanted to know, by what name, by what authority was the lame man healed? Well, here Peter tells them all quite plainly. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. And Peter says, gather them far and wide. I'm no longer afraid. Let it be known to all of you that this healing which was done to this man, this good deed as it's spoken of here, done to this helpless individual, was wrought by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, of course, in the middle of verse 10, we see the apostle once again bringing forth the guilt of the Jewish leadership to them. Here he sets forth a great contrast and says that although they crucified Jesus, nonetheless, God raised him from the dead. You see it there in 10b. After saying that it was done through the name of Jesus Christ, that is to say, the healing of the man whom you crucified, emphatically, yet whom God raised from the dead. He's bringing their guilt to them, their shame, their blameworthiness. He sets forth a great contrast. And yet again, here Peter proclaims the excellent and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And as he does this, he says that this was done by God himself, the very God which they acknowledged, proving that God was totally on the side of his Son. For as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, they took away Jesus' life, but God gave it to him again. Well, in order to further drive his point home to the Sanhedrin, Peter cites a text of Scripture in verse 11. And this text of Scripture prophetically spoke of all that he was saying right at this time. It spoke about all that had gone on in recent days there in Jerusalem concerning the Jewish leadership in Christ the Lord. Here in verse 11, he quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 22, again, which ultimately spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, note the words in your Bibles, this is, speaking of Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, again, Peter here is quoting this verse to his audience to oppress them with their guilt before God. And it's good that we do this to unbelievers so that they can see their lost estate and fly to Jesus Christ by faith and be saved. Listen, dear friends, the Sanhedrin were in the nation of Israel to be the spiritual builders of that nation, as all spiritual leaders are called to do. They were supposed to be the spiritual architects among God's people. However, in condemning Christ, they rejected the very rock upon which their lives were to be built. These men rejected what God himself validated through the resurrection of Christ. They cut off Christ. And yet, because God the Father was with Christ, he himself made Jesus head over his new spiritual creation. Yes, Christian Israel, the house of God, the church of the living God. And so, having spoken of Jesus as the stone in verse 11. Notice with me lastly in verse 12 that Peter now speaks of him as the Savior. Here is the apostle draws his theological conclusion to all that he has been saying. He says of Jesus, note the words again, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, friends, if ever there was a verse in the New Testament which stood absolutely against relativism, religious pluralism, that is to say that all religions are okay and all roads lead to God. If ever there was a text, dear brothers and sisters of Grace Community Baptist Church, which stood against universalism and inclusivism, surely it is this text, is it not? It is. Oh, dear ones, we see here, as I spoke of in the beginning of the message, that it is God Himself who is not open to the idea of people deciding what is right or wrong for themselves. Oh, that's your truth, this is my truth, and whatever you want to believe is left up to the subjective opinion of the person. God Himself doesn't leave that option open to any person, but especially religiously speaking, He absolutely doesn't do this. Here we see something very interesting. What's interesting is that God Himself is very intolerant. Study the Old Testament and you'll see that God Himself is very intolerant concerning false religions. Put Dagon next to the ark and that baby's coming down. God is a jealous God. And He will not share His glory with another. God is very intolerant, if you will. And of course, He's allowed to be this way. Why? Because He's the only true and living God. And all other gods are false. And they seek to rob Him of His glory. And because He's the only true and living God, what He says goes. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so let's look at these words for a few minutes and consider them, because they are rich indeed. As a matter of fact, about 4 or 5 years ago, I preached an entire sermon just on this passage. That's how rich, that's how much information there is in it. But I'll be brief here. Here, as the Apostle Peter transforms his formal defense before the Sanhedrin into an evangelistic proclamation. Interestingly, he's on the defense, now he's on the offensive. They had his back to the wall, now he's got their back to the wall, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, as he transforms his formal defense before the civil law court, he turns the whole thing into an evangelistic proclamation and says, first in 12a, concerning Jesus, note the words, there is no salvation in any other. Now, contextually speaking, I should say something here, namely that the word salvation in 12a is the same Greek word which is translated made well in verse 9 of this chapter, which speaks of the physical healing which occurred in the life of the lame man. Now, this shouldn't surprise us at all, because the word salvation, which means to be delivered or to be made whole, is often used in the New Testament in this way. It speaks of physical healing. However, having said this, we must also keep in mind that the same Greek word is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the spiritual healing of the soul. And while I believe that Peter did have physical healing in view here, it's quite obviously that most importantly, he had spiritual healing on his mind. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because besides the fact, in speaking about his own ministry in this world, besides the fact that Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10 that he came into the world to seeking to save that which was lost. Besides this fact, remember again, friends, that the whole thrust and direction of Peter's preaching from the day of Pentecost onward was about that spiritual deliverance from God's wrath due us because of our sins, which Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary when he died as our wrath-bearing, sin-suffering substitute. That's why I believe that what's in view here mainly is a spiritual salvation and not a physical. Also, recall with me that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached what? The remission of sins through faith in Christ. And how that on his second sermon, the day before this trial, he said in Acts 3:19 to his Jewish audience, note the words, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing might come from the Lord." Additionally, in this regard, at the end of that sermon, he said in verse 26 of chapter 3, noted in your Bibles, that God first sent Jesus to bless the Jewish people. And how? Not by healing them physically, but rather by turning every one of them from their iniquities. Again, not merely their sicknesses or their birth defects. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we'll see that passage in a few months. We're told that God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? To be a prince and a savior to Israel, in order to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so, dear friends, let's be clear here of what the Apostle Peter is speaking of in our verse. Although liberals will bleed out the meaning and just say it was just the physical healing that he was speaking of, absolutely no way, contextually speaking. While in fact, the word in our verse, salvation, might be being used in a double sense as comprehending both a natural and spiritual salvation, surely, most of all, it refers to that spiritual, messianic salvation which Christ came to give for all those who believe upon him alone for life and salvation. For as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 concerning him, he shall be called Jesus, he shall be called Savior. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Well, again, concerning this spiritual salvation, which, of course, the Sanhedrin, who are before the Apostle Peter at this time, absolutely needed for themselves, Peter says that this salvation is absolutely found in no other. Here he says, quite literally, concerning how they could be delivered from the penalty of their sins and all others after them, that there are no second choices, that there are no other options available to us. Nor is there salvation in any other. Period. That's the point. And of course, this is what Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 21, saying that salvation comes through calling upon the name of the Lord, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so again, here we see the Apostle Peter doing what? Proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus Christ the Lord in this first part of the sentence. Here Peter says to the Sanhedrin that salvation doesn't come to us by keeping the Ten Commandments. Salvation doesn't come to us by doing good works. It doesn't come to us through Moses or Abraham, who no doubt the Jews were looking to save them in some sense of the word. Salvation doesn't come through any other so-called religious saviors. Salvation doesn't come to us through the sacraments or penance or praying to priests. Salvation doesn't come to us through any religious system. No, friends. Salvation comes to us through Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Praise be to his name. Now we ask, why was Peter? Why are you here today? Why am I so narrow in our perspective? It's one thing just to say it, but why so narrow in our perspective? I mean, surely Peter should have gotten with modern thought and been more ecumenical in what he says here, right? Wrong. And the reason why he was so dogmatic in his statement, nor is there salvation in any other, is set forth for us in 12b. And I ask you to note those words again. Here's why. Here's the reason that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. 12b. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see it there in your Bibles. Here's why. He was so narrow-minded. Here's why he was so limited in what he said. The second part of the verse answers the first part of the verse with the gar clause for, which is explanatory. My dear friends, listen, whatever people's cultures might be, wherever they might live, whether they reside in China, Japan, Pakistan, Israel, or the USA, etc., according to the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, salvation is in no one except Jesus Christ the Lord. And why is this? Well, it's because God Himself has given no other name under the whole expanse of the universe whereby we must be saved. That's why. It's because God has determined how people will be saved. What an interesting idea. He sets the rules. He sets the stage. It's His salvation. Therefore, He dictates how we get it, and He says we get it, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Now notice here that Peter says that there is no other name, not another. Again, no second choices, no other Savior, no other religion. Not Mohammed, not Buddha, not Confucius. Not ourselves, not positive thinking, nothing else, no other name but the name of Jesus. Under heaven, wherever you go in the world, that means, given among men, that is given by God to men, whereby we must be saved. Particle of necessity. We must be saved. Here Peter says, my dear friends, here this afternoon, that there is a grand necessity, yes, an urgent responsibility placed upon all of us, whereby we must be saved. You see, dear ones here this afternoon, if you would know God in truth, if you would have all of your sins forgiven once for all time, if you would personally know hope, joy, and peace with your Creator in this life and in the life to come, you must be saved. You must be delivered from the penalty due you for your sins against God. And the only way to be delivered from such penalty is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross of Calvary bore the penalty for the sins which you committed against God in His own holy self. You must turn from your sins and put your faith in the completed work of the Savior. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He stood in the room, in the place of guilty people. He who knew no sin willingly became sin for us. In love, He willingly came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect, flawless life as our representative, as people who had sinned against God. He lived a sinless life, and on the cross, He allowed His sinless life to bear our sins upon Himself and to suffer and die as our substitute, so that if we believe upon Him, we could be pardoned of all of our sins through His work alone. And so I speak to any non-Christian here. this morning. And I say to you, dear one, this afternoon, as I look at my clock, that since verse 12 is true, listen closely, since there is salvation in no other except Jesus Christ our Lord, I say to you, my dear friend, you have no other option. You don't need to waste your time reading all the popular books, watching all the fools on TV, listening to the radio, studying out this theory, this religion, this thing or that thing. You need to go to Christ. You need to ask Him to save you today, here, right now. There's no other name. Look at the verse. No other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And I say, negatively speaking, that if you reject this Christ, you won't be saved. You'll be damned for all eternity. And not because you didn't know His name, but because having known His name, you rejected His name. No other name under heaven. It is the name of Jesus Christ. Through faith in His name, for all who call upon His name, who will be saved. So when's the time to be saved? When's the time to be delivered from the punishment of your sins? When's the time to have all of your sins forgiven? And to know God, your Creator, the very reason why you were made? Today is the day of salvation. Today is to know God. The God who you've sinned against, the God who is holy and must punish your sins, and yet the God who in love sent His Son into the world to die for your sins, that through faith in Him alone you might know Him. Why would you reject Jesus Christ the Lord? Why would you reject the name which has been given among men? When this day, if you call upon Jesus, the one whom God has authorized to be your own Savior. If you say, "Oh Lord, save me. Oh Lord, wash me. Oh Lord, I know I'm guilty. I know I've sinned against You, Heavenly Father. And to think that in love You would send Your Son and crush Him in my place for the sins I committed. Oh, I can't believe it's such good news. I can't take it in." As the hymn writer said, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. I scarce can take it in. I can't fathom it. It's unbelievable. I deserve to be punished. Why would He go in my place? Why would He suffer the wrath of God to me on my behalf?" Answer, love. Answer, grace. Answer, mercy. Answer, covenantal compassion. Call to you, repent, and believe the good news. Turn from your sins and look to Christ and live. And so, having opened up our passage to you, God's people, this day, I want to end by speaking to you who know the Lord in truth and have experienced the salvation which Christ has brought. Having considered our text, which speaks of the excellent, the singular name of Jesus Christ, His exclusivity, what should our text produce in us who know Christ, who have believed on that wonderful name? What effect should it produce in our lives, this passage? Well, here I want to say two things, one by way of challenge and the other by way of comfort. And so first, by way of challenge, dear Christian here today, listen. In light of the truth of our text, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, in light of this truth, I say, dear friends, it should absolutely cause us as the people of God to be a living and a verbal witness for the Lord. If you really believe this passage, if I really believe this passage, we would open up our mouths for this great Savior. And so I ask you, dear Christian, do you open your mouth for this great Savior? Remember again the apostles, they couldn't keep quiet. I mean, they're going to get threatened after this. We'll see it in a few weeks. They're going to get struck with rods, beaten, but they can't shut up. It's like the prophet of old, "Your word was in my heart, I couldn't hold it back." When we got that excellent name of Jesus Christ, the only name given among men under heaven whereby they must be saved. Friends, the challenge is, therefore we need to not shut up. And we need to proclaim Christ, I ask, do you? As a living witness and a verbal witness. Friends, God has given us a great commission. May it never be for us the great omission. We need to really hear this today. We have evangelism happening on the weekends. We have door-to-door evangelism starting this week. Friends, to not obey this passage is sin, simply stated. The truth thereof, and the call to go out and to make disciples of all the world, what are we doing in this regard? Oh, but I'm too busy. I've got kids to raise, don't you know? Yeah, I do. And so does God. But I don't see any parenthetical statement. And if you happen to be raising kids for 18 years, don't ever go out and share the faith. Oh, you should share it in your home? You should. But you should also share it outside of the home. This is not just for the pastor on Sunday, it's for the people every day. Every day. Oh, I know there are various circumstances, etc., and I know the call doesn't mean everyone's got to go stand on a soapbox. That's all I'm saying. But wherever you are, where God has placed you, work, school, home, neighbors, outside, dear Christian, I challenge you to open your mouth for Jesus. Here the opportunity was before the apostle. Verse 8, they were questioned. Then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter spoke. We need to speak more. We need to be the mouthpiece for our lovely and living Lord. May it be so, dear friends. May the truth of this text be burned in our own souls. We have the answer from God. It's in His Son. How can we sit back when millions slip into hell? How many people die a day? 150,000 people die a day. How many of them know Christ? Very little. Very few. May it be, friends, that we will be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I am free of the blood of all men because I did not shun to speak about Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we have to have preaching campaigns. Doesn't mean we have to go to every place. But wherever God has placed you, seek to be faithful. Pray about it. Look for avenues to turn the conversation Godward. And to speak about Jesus, not just God, generic. That's important too. Nor is there any other name. Whose name? Oh, God. You believe in God? Yeah, yeah. You see, it's not just God, generic. That's not just the name we believe in. It's the name of Jesus alone. These Jews believed in the name of God, Jehovah. But we need to believe in Jehovah, Jesus. That's the name. Because people say, oh, I believe in God just like you do. No, you don't. You haven't placed your trust in the completed work of Christ. And therefore, you are not one of God's children. You are an enemy of Him because of your refusal to fly to the Savior. May God help us, friends. May God stir us up even now. Secondly, then, and finally for us who are Christians who know the Lord, by way of comfort. I've got to bring some comfort after that exhortation. Let me say that our text for today should give us hope and rest in the Lord. And I say that this should be the case because no matter how bad things may look in our lives, because His purposes toward us in Christ will never fail, and all that He has said will come to pass. Now you say, where in the world do I get that from the text? Verse 11. The stone which the builders rejected, you builders, you leaders in Israel, even though you rejected it, God made him the chief cornerstone. And my point is, dear friends, is that even though men or situations might seem like they thwart the good purposes of God in our lives, God will overturn those purposes, as he did in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something negative happened. The stone which they should have received was rejected. In my life, something's not going right. A storm has struck and messed up my plans this past week. Nonetheless, the point of the application is, God will work it together for our good. Dear ones, as Christians, we need to remember that according to the Word of God, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. There might be rejection, there might be difficulty, things may not go according to plan, but God will turn things around in His sovereignty. For as Job said in Job 23 and verse 10, when God has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. What you rejected, God corrected. And so, dear Christian here today, whatever might be going on in your life which seems contrary, whatever heartache you might be experiencing, rest in the fact that God will have the final say for you. And that although something might look bleak at this time, for us who are His people, just as it was with Christ, it will be bright in the latter day. And so I ask you here to believe, dear Christian, do you believe this? I ask you, do you cling to this biblical concept with all of your heart? Is it the anchor of your soul? So that when various situations come your way, you know and you say in your heart, God's going to turn it around. Despite how it feels, despite how it looks, my God's going to work it together for my good. Do you believe that, Christian, here today? Whatever sorrow you might be experiencing, however dark the providence, is this fact the anchor of the soul? Does it go above the cloud of dark providence into the sanctuary of God, as it were, by faith? Lord, it's tough. Lord, it's ugly. It's persistent. But no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And you will show me brighter days. Is this your hope, dear Christian? Is this your trust? You say, well, how do I know that it is? Well, in the midst of difficulty, you're not caught up with all types of complaining. Woe is me. It can't get worse. No, while acknowledging the difficulty, as we should, we say nonetheless, but God. But God will turn this thing around. But God will bring about good. But God has purposes in this trial for my life, my sanctification, yes, my conformity to the Savior. We say, but God. But God. Two of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Let's pray to Him. Father, we thank you for this passage and the portrait of the early church and how faithful they were to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how with just one sentence, Peter blew away all of the philosophical nonsense that we have to deal with in our day. Oh God, burn it into our souls. Give us a fresh, unbending theological anchorage so that we won't waver to the left or to the right, but that we will remember that there is salvation in no other save Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us, we pray, to hold this truth graciously and in a loving way. But help us to hold it still in all. Bless us, we pray. Work these things for good in our lives. We pray it in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.